Again, it's my privilege to be with you in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to look there in Peter's second epistle, and we'll read there in chapter 1. And while you're finding that, I'll mention there, I forgot to bring in that book that causes a lot of problems wherever it goes, The Antichrist Exposed. Guaranteed not to win friends and influence too many people. But I was telling them up there at the Canadian Protestant League there a month or two ago, and at Larry Saunders Church. You know, it took me probably, because it's 787 pages, I think, so it took me probably about close to 10 years to write that. And it takes me usually there in those little booklets, maybe 6 months or a year. So what I was telling them, you then, see, can get, if you read that, if you read the large book, like 20 or 30 pages a day, you can get in 1 month. But it took me 10 years to research. Whether you agree with it or not, see, because I do a lot of research, so in my books, even my tracts, you will find out a lot of things, whether you agree with everything or not, is not the case, but you will be informed on many issues that face us today. You know, many people, and that's what Pelagius accused Augustine of long before the Lutheran guy did, that Augustine was a fatalist. And you have to watch that. You know, because grace is not an empty word. But many people use grace almost in an empty fashion. Grace enables. Grace equips. Grace empowers. Grace translates. Grace transforms. Grace transmits. So the Word of God says, let us have grace whereby we might serve God well-pleasingly with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And he says, to take grace and let grace abound, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That's what grace does. The Apostle Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. You know, we face trouble, circumstances, difficulties. And that's what I want to look at tonight in making your calling and election sure. Because many circumstances swirl around us to detract from our calling, to hinder our progress in sanctification and growth in grace. So looking there in Peter's second epistle, in chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my departure to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And, you know, I think that's very important, because that's what we follow, so many people follow today. When you've made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, a more permanent record, we might say, of prophecy, whereunto we do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. I just listened to a man in our conference just the other day, and I'm sorry, but he missed the point there. He's not talking about interpretation, but he's talking about how the Scripture is unfolded, how the Scripture is given, as he shows in the next verse. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That passage is talking about how Scripture is given, not given by any man. So what they call biblical theology in the seminaries today, you know, Petrine, Pauline, Johannine, they've shelved systematic theology and supposedly look at the Petrine authorship and the Johannine authorship and the Pauline authorship. My friends, they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. There's only one author, and he is the invigorator of the word. But we want to look there, the Lord helping us tonight. Verse 10 is our focal thought. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For you do these things, you shall never fall. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God again, we bow before thee. We confess, our Father, our shortcomings, difficulties, foibles, and failures. And we ask for divine help once again. We recognize, our God, that we need the ministry and power of the Spirit of God to enable us to lift up Christ, to enable us, our Father, to interpret the Word faithfully and truly. Help us to that end, our God, we pray, in the face of apostasy and unbelief, in the face of all that is going on in what are called Bible-believing circles. We pray, our Father, that we might lift up the truth and let the light shine in a dark place. Help us, our God, to that end. Bless thy word. Bless thy people. Bless each head bowed in thy presence. And if there's one here tonight without that assurance of having made their calling and election sure, we pray that even tonight would be the night when they would receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Help us to that end, our God, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. You know, salvation is all important. And we see a minimizing of that today. So there has been a seismic, that's the word that's used, a seismic change in Bible-believing circles. I just read that the other day. I have to read it to you if I can find it. Tom Krademacher, I don't know who he is, but he's some evangelical writer. In an article, he said that we are seeing a seismic shift in emphasis from asserting right theological ideas and getting to heaven to translating belief into righteous action on behalf of others on a scale not seen in decades among Bible-believing Christians who now are on the front lines of compassion campaigns for the poor, abused women, modern slaves, minorities, children, and anyone else exploited and or mistreated. So that's not in apostate circles, notice, but in Bible-believing circles. So people are switching. We're seeing a seismic change, I believe, from theology to sociology. From the eternal to the temporal. So that people are concerned about the poor. And you know, Christianity, true Christianity, has always been concerned about the poor. But we recognize that true theology and getting to heaven are the most important of all. That's why we have to make our calling and election sure, so that we will get to heaven. You know, I go to Africa, there to Zambia and Malawi, and I have to say that we have done whatever we could to help the people who are poor. Everything that we can do. But you know, there's very, very little that we can change. There's no infrastructure. There's nothing. And you know, I don't think that people in the Western world understand when we say there's nothing. Because when I was in seminary, this fellow lost his job and we went around and took up an offering because they said he has nothing. He hasn't been able to find a job and his wife and family are in need. So we went there. And he had a nice apartment, you know, he had a refrigerator, a TV, I don't know, he had everything that modern convenience, but he had nothing. You know, that was the word they used. But when you go to Africa and you say a person has nothing, you mean nothing in its true meaning, no thing. Because we went to a home there of the village, in one village where we were, and we asked to see into the chief's hut because he had a tin roof, not a thatch roof. So he had something. When we went in there, he had two little mats on the floor and a sack of meal or something up against the wall and a broken down rocking chair. That was it. Nothing else. I don't know if I've told you this before or not, you know, because I go around telling people I'm getting old and forgetful. But, you know, they operate with a little piece of metal and a piece of wood in which they draw a line like that. Two. So in other words, it hasn't changed in 3,000 years. The same thing as they did when Christ was on earth. Maybe they did better. That's what I meant. And they're bent over. The ladies are bent over. My wife always says, why don't they get a longer pole, you know, so they don't have to bend over at least when they make the thing where they're going to sow their seed. So it's like going, my friend, when you went back into Malawi and Zambia, you go back into 2,000 years, there's nothing. Nothing there. So that my main task when I go there, I believe, is to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ so that people will be saved and get to heaven. Because this world has almost nothing to offer them. And not in this generation, probably in generations to come, will there be a significant change in rural Africa. I don't see any significant change that will help the poor in any way, economically or temporally. The best that we can do is to preach the gospel to them. But you know, our Lord Jesus Christ was not a social gospeler. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said, at least in his teaching, that it's better for a person to be poor and lie at a rich man's gate full of sores, half starved, and make it to heaven, than to be a rich man and go to hell and be in torments. The social gospelers cannot give an exegesis of that passage. All they do is explain it away. Because Jesus taught the most important thing is to get to heaven. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus everywhere puts the emphasis on the eternal, not the temporal. But we have changed. So we have gone to put away from the eternal, away from the theological. And we're going to see the reason for that in a moment. To the temporal. And then there's been a seismic change from the truth to fables. And we see here, the Apostle Peter says, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, that when people thirst with itching ears, they want to hear certain truths, certain things, but it says they shall be turned away from the truth and turned to fables. When you turn away from the truth, the only alternative is fables. And that is the Greek word mythos, from which we get myths. And that's what we hear today. You know, I was reading a little article there by Leighton Ford, Billy Graham's associate evangelist for many years. Then he was his brother-in-law, too. And he says, you know, you need a close encounter with God. Not believing in a far-off God, but a close encounter. Now, that to me is just a fable. That is not the truth. I don't need a mystical encounter with God. I need to believe the truth that is revealed in the Word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ if I'm going to be saved. I need the truth of God's Word, not some mystical fable. Many people encountered Christ. The Pharisees, the Sadducees encountered Christ almost every day, and they were lost. Because encounter is a neo-orthodox word coined by people who reject the written word. But there's even worse, because we went beyond Leighton Ford up into Max Lucado. And Max Lucado, as I mentioned there to somebody the other night, his products are 100 million products, as it says in the back of his book that I looked at. That is books, booklets, CDs, everything that's out there. 100 million. So that's not a small ministry. And he says there in his book on the number of hope, John 3:16, he says that as someone has said, a man knocking on the door of a brothel is seeking God. Now you've gone from the theological, you've gone from the eternal to the temporal, and you've gone from truth to fables. Now we've gone from sense to nonsense. Absolute claptrap. Going out to 100 million people. Because if we understand language and we're going to communicate this word, this prophecy that came by the Holy Ghost, then we have to understand words in the univocal sense, that is, in the sense in which they are used in a sentence or paragraph. I have to understand that, or no communication takes place. None whatsoever. So unless some caveat is expressed, which wasn't, such as a man might be knocking on the door of a brothel if he was lost. But it doesn't say that. It's just somebody knocking there. Well, under ordinary language, a man knocking on the door of a brothel isn't seeking God. He's seeking a prostitute. If language means anything. Now, that's the attack. The attack of the last 100 years is on language. And many people don't know that. But I believe that's the greatest attack. It was John Robbins who died. But he felt that was the greatest attack upon the church. The attack upon language. Now, I had a good Baptist friend up there in New Brunswick. I preached with him many, many times. And his son was a brilliant fellow. I saw him when he was about 4 years old. And I don't think I've seen him since. But he's now about 45 probably. And he went to Rice University in Texas on a scholarship because he was brilliant in math and science. And then he went up and teaches there at Eastern Nazarene. Well, I got his colorful brochure mailed out to me twice there last year. He goes around conducting these seminars in which he's going to prove that evolution is compatible with Christianity. That's what he goes around. He has all, and other speakers there. He sent them out and invited me. Of course, I wasn't able to attend. But anyway, He invited me twice. My time is short. But you know, people talk about evolution and creation, and that's a big debate, and many people get off on that. But I think we're missing a very crucial point. And that is that all these evolutionists have to teach that language evolved. Language evolved from the grunts, snorts, whines, yelps, and barks of animals. And over millions of years, half subhumans came and grunted and snorted and finally got some words. One guy said he looked up at the moon and he saw a round O, so he went O with his mouth, and that's how he formed the word O. That's what one evolutionist taught. So language evolve. Once we concede that, then we have lost the truth. We've lost the truth of the Word of God. Because language reveals the truth. And that's why the scripture here puts it so graphically. But it was the great Carnap. Where is he? What's his first name? Rudolf Carnap. In 1932, he wrote The Elimination of Metaphysics Through the Theological Analysis of Language. Now, metaphysics, if you know your Greek, meta after, physics natural, after the natural or beyond the natural. So all your philosophers of all the ages all wrestled with that, with mind, spirit, God, things that were beyond the natural. What Carnap said, there's nothing beyond the natural. There is no spirit. There is no God. That's why you have a revival of theoretical atheism today. Because there is none. He said, and of course, metaphysical soon became theological. And Carnap said, we're not talking about something, whether it's true or false. What we're saying about metaphysics and what they say about theology is that it's meaningless. It has no meaning. There is no God, no mind, no spirit, no soul. And so, you have your neo-Orthodox scholars in, Rudolf Bultmann, Brunner, old E. Stanley Jones in the Methodist persuasion, all coming out then with what was called paradoxical interpretation, paradoxical language, because they say, well, we're religious, so God must be saying something to us. But he says it in mythic language. So therefore, we have to talk in contradictions. And that's what Max Lucado is doing there, talking in contradictions. So how do we get to God then? Well, we make a leap in the dark over the chasm of doubt. There's no other way. We have to have that mystical encounter with God, truth, reality. They're unable to be known. We can't know them. So we will leap. We'll take a leap and hope that we hit the truth when we land. You know, old Tom Weisskopf, he's about 6'5". He's a golfer, and he went over there to build a golf course in Loch Lomond in Scotland. And he was out one morning early. One morning it was still almost dark, and he saw this little burn flowing. You know what a burn is in Scotland? It's a little brook, a little rill. So he decided to take a leap because he wanted to see the other side. And he leapt over, and he sank up to his shoulders in a bog. And there was nobody there. It took him 4 hours, he said, grabbing a piece of the grass to finally get out. And he slept for 24 hours. He used up so much energy to save his life. That's what a physical leap in the dark does for you. So don't try any spiritual leaps in the dark, because you're going to land in some spiritual bog from which you will never recover. You know, it's tragic beyond words that the Bible-believing segment, I mean, they call themselves Bible believers, so we have to call them that for want for a better term. They have imbibed the neo-orthodoxy. They have imbibed all that. It took years for Karl Barth to filter down into evangelical circles, but he has certainly filtered down now. Because everywhere you go, you hear universal salvation. That was Karl Barth's main teaching. In fact, I'm working on my little book on, I told you that, Augustine versus Pelagianism, Barthianism, free will, and self-esteem. Guaranteed not to reach 100 million, but we certainly hope it would. But that's what we face. Because we've got this unconditional lovability. God loves everybody. And Barth said that God loved everybody. And it's all in this battle in the fifth chapter of Romans, where Pelagius said, you know, that Adam didn't pass on a fallen human nature. He just passed on a bad example. And that's what you have all through Bible-believing circles today. We don't have a fallen nature. I've got to esteem my human nature. I've got to have self-worth. I've got to have unconditional lovability. And God loves me for who I am, for what I've got self-worth. God must love me. And so I have this self-esteem, and it's all coming out in universal salvation. Karl Barth said that even those that reach out their hands for damnation, they cannot attain it. Because God has taken it all away beforehand. He has elected everybody, everybody to salvation. They're all elect. We're all going to heaven. Even those that don't want to go are going, according to Karl Barth. And that's all down through Bible-believing circles. The Bible says, make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. I don't believe that means fall from grace, but it means that means it's to stumble away, that he mentions there before, having becoming barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ, so not having that abundant entrance, but failing in many ways to come to that abundant entrance. But he says there, make your calling and election sure. Now, most people, when they see that, they think, well, now I've got to check out how I believe. Do I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ? But he doesn't say make your call, make your belief sure. He doesn't say make your acceptance sure. He says make your calling and election sure. Two things that God does, not man. So that, my friends, is crucial. Old Martin Luther said, you know, the Pope and the universities And all the Roman Catholic scholars, he says, hunted me into the Bible. They hunted me into the Bible. And that's what this text is trying to do to you. It's trying to hunt you and to chase you into the Scriptures. Not some other basis, but coming to God to look at God's call, God's election. Old Augustine said, God chose you so that you would choose God. God loved you so that you would love God. God does it first. First. And that's what millions cannot see. And then God, old Luther said, you know, that heavy predestination that terrifies so many. Doesn't terrify anybody today, as far as I know. Because most churches don't even mention the word. They certainly never teach anything to do with it. But apparently in Luther's time, you know, people actually talked about, and certainly Augustine and Gottschalk and Ratramanus throughout the Middle Ages even, battled, and Gottschalk was thrown in prison in the 8th century for teaching double predestination by the Roman Catholic authorities. But you know, predestination is it should be an awe-inspiring, a fear-inspiring doctrine. I was reading Griffith Thomas, you know, I read many different people. I was reading Griffith Thomas's commentary on Romans, because I look into all these commentaries on Romans to look at how they dealt with this fifth chapter there in connection with the Augustine-Pelagian controversy. But he said this one thing which I thought was very good. When he was going down that in the third chapter, where it says there, you know, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction are in their and misery in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And he said, there's no fear of God before their eyes. No. He said there, he says, the cause of their, what is the word, swearing and cursing mouths, their mouth full of cursing and the cause of all that, their feet are swift to shed blood. The cause of all that, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And if you look at the world today, there's no fear of God. God has been made out to be such a pansy. There's nothing to fear. As Roosevelt said, there's nothing to fear but fear itself. That's what old Roosevelt said, but of course I don't agree with him. But God is to be held in reverence. And he works his sovereign will from eternity to eternity, and he will bring everything to its final consummation down to the minutest detail. That's the God of the Bible. And so that humbles me. When I look at that, therefore make your calling and elect. Be diligent to make your calling and election sure. That drives me to the Word. It drives me back to God. It drives me back to the rock of Holy Scripture. I've got to get back, as old Gladstone said, to the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. You know, there's a little girl there, I'm all through. There was a little girl there in England back in the 18th century, and there was a great storm. And she and her dad ran this lighthouse, and she stayed there at the lighthouse flashing her light in the midst of this storm that looked like it was going to take everything. And many ships were saved. And so she became a kind of a hero, and they took her all over England. She was only 18 or 19 years old, and she went around England for several years as a kind of celebrity. But she got tired of it all. When she got to be about 25, and she said, Daddy, take me back to the rock. Take me back to the rock. That's where you have to go, back to make sure you're standing on the true foundation. Another foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, even Jesus Christ. There's no other no other head of the church, as Luther said, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. And so I come back to him and I find, as Luther said, without Christ, God will not be found, known, or comprehended. Without Christ, God will not. I believe that's one of the greatest statements outside of Holy Writ. Without Christ, God will not be found, known, or comprehended. And Calvin said, you know, unless you fix your eye on Christ, that reveals God to you, he says, everything else you look at will be an idol. It'll be an idol. So I have to come back to Christ. Christ leads me in the train of his triumph. And you know, there's a terrific debate over how that should be interpreted. Christ has triumphed over me. If I'm saved, Christ has triumphed over me and leads me in the train of his triumph. And you let many people believe that refers to the old Roman legions. When they conquered anything, then they brought behind them, and Shakespeare refers to that. You know, the tributaries follow him to Rome, to grace, and captive bonds his chariot wheels. So all the leaders of the other army, they all came along behind the chariots while the big guy rode in front, bringing the train. But Christ leads us as captives, but captives in his freedom, captives in his liberty that he brings to us. So the old Scottish hymn writer said, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer me. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my stand. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must. Its crown resign. Ah, that's the hard part. It must its crown resign. I have to resign myself to the will of God. So have you made your calling and election sure? Do you look at how God works? How God has brought you to where you are, how God leads you, how God goes before you, how God has ministered in the past. I think I mentioned that the last time I was here, did I not? About the grace of God going back to your grandfathers. If you go back 21 generations, you have over 1 million ancestors, and they all have to come together infallibly for you to appear on this earth. That's the electing power of God. That's the predestinating power of God. That's the prevenient grace of God that Augustine spoke of. Grace that goes before to bring you to the place where you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this verse that we've looked at briefly tonight. We pray, our God, that we might indeed have an abundant entrance into thy kingdom, that we might not falter or fail, that we might not become barren and unfruitful, but that we might have diligence to make our calling and election sure, because you've promised if we do these things, we shall never fall. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.